Well, good morning. Can you smell it? I can. You'd think that'd make me hurry, right? It might. You just never know. We've got our business meeting today, and so we have our potluck, and so we have a few of our ladies are, I think, in the back still working. I see Trish here, though, so that's a good sign. That means it's almost done, right? We're working on it. All right. Well, anyway, you know, us Baptists, we like to eat, and so you can't have a business meeting without food, right? Because that makes just the business all that much more better. But turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter. We are still in 1 Peter. We're looking at verses 13 through 17 today in a message entitled, Be All That You Should Be. Now, that might sound a little familiar. It's not quite exactly the phrase that you're used to. From about 1980 until about 2001, be all that you can be, or be all you can be, was the slogan used by the U.S. Army in its recruiting. I can still remember the jingle, can't you? Can you sing it? Be all that you can be in the Army. Remember that? Some of you do. Some of this side of the room is like, what? Because half of them weren't born yet. But once an individual enlists in the armed forces, they're sent to basic training, or rather boot camp, as it's called, in order to be prepared to be all that they can be. Basic training, it's designed to prepare recruits physically and mentally and emotionally for service to their country. They're taught things like discipline, time management, teamwork, perseverance, and even leadership. And basic training, it's a very intense experience. But this training is not intended to break the recruits, even though it seems like that could be what's happening. In fact, the combination of physical training and field exercises and even their classroom time is designed to make individuals strong and capable. Church, once we become Christians, we face certain circumstances and situations that will develop us mentally, physically, emotionally, and most importantly, spiritually. Though we may not enjoy some of the difficulties that we face in life, God uses them to train us. He uses them to prepare us and to make us into what He would have us to be. This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17, For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what he's talking about there. The American soldier who goes through combat training is tested and pushed to their limits. This is necessary. It's necessary because he or she has to be ready for the battle that they may face. The same is true for us. You see, we are trained and we are prepared, so we will be ready to fight the battle when that battle comes. And it will come, because that's part of being a Christian. That's part of living the Christian life. This is the context of what we read in 1 Peter 1. You see, so far, Peter opened this chapter addressing the great benefits that these believers enjoyed as a result of their position in Christ. They were called and chosen by God. They possessed hope in Christ. There was an inheritance that was reserved for them in heaven. He also stated that they were kept by the power of God. Now, verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1, they cover the greatness of their salvation, but also, along with the benefits, Peter addressed the struggles that they were facing. He tells us about what they were dealing with. Verse 6 told us that they were grieved and they were facing various trials. Peter followed this with some encouragement. Remember verse 7. He said, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we arrive here in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17, there's kind of a shift in Peter's focus. Everything he had said up to that point has been him stating facts concerning what it means to have salvation in Christ. Now he begins to give commands to Christians. To continue with our military theme this morning, it's as if Peter was the commanding officer giving orders to his troops. And the commands that were given to these first century Christians apply also to us today. It's not just about them. It's about us as well. This morning, as we look closer at this portion of Scripture, I want you to consider this one thought. Be all that you should be. That's what God is asking of us. To be all that we should be. So far in this study, we've seen the great benefits of salvation through Christ. Now we're going to see our responsibilities, our duties, what comes along with that greatness of that salvation as Christians. These duties are not conditions of our salvation, though. Don't hear that. We don't earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace. Rather, they're consequences of salvation. Now, I know that's a weird word to use with this, but that's a consequence as a result, right? It's a result of something that happens. And so our being obedient, our following God, is but a consequence, a result of us being a Christian. So what must we do to be all that we should be? Well, we must be prepared, be focused, be obedient, be steadfast, and be holy. Now, I know if you're trying to fill in the blanks, that was a little quick, but we're going to break them down one at a time, so that's okay. You'll be able to catch up. Peter opens up in verse 13 by telling us Christians that first, you must be prepared. You must be prepared. Look at verse 13 with me. It says this. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, in ancient times, people wore long flowing tunics. Now, I thought about wearing one this morning, and then wiser thoughts prevailed, because nobody wants to see that. But that's how they dressed. They dressed in what we would think of as like a toga, like a dress. In the midsection, they wore a belt or a girdle, if you will. These long garments, they would get in the way when the men were fighting, when they were working. And so when the Hebrews went into battle with the Philistines, the men would lift the hem of their tunic and they would tuck it in to their belt, into their girdle. This provided freedom. It provided movement. And the garment would no longer be a hindrance in the midst of their hard labor or battle. So when Peter here is saying prepare your minds for action, he's actually saying to get ready for battle. Some of your translations might actually translate this, gird up your loins. That's why it says that. It was to get the point across a little more clearly. That's what it meant to gird up your loins. You would pick up the hem of your dress. And you'd tuck it in, right? Any girl that's ever went to prom understands what it means to have a long dress that you stepped on, right? Or a wedding dress, the same kind of a concept. You got to walk around holding it up, and it's cumbersome, and it's in the way. But this is the way they dressed all the time, because it was hot. And so when you were working, you could pull that up and get it out of your way. Church, Christians have to be prepared mentally. We have to remove anything from our minds that would hinder our duty. We have to be focused on the task at hand. Remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He said, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We have to focus our thoughts on those things that allow us to obey God and allow us to serve God with complete, unhindered devotion. Peter goes on to say that we're to be sober-minded. In other words, we are to be vigilant and watching. We're to be prepared. We're to be calm and collected in spirit, temperate and circumspect. This carries the idea of having mental control. Now, I know for some of us that's a challenge. Right, Phil? All right. Just make sure you're listening, brother. There are things that intoxicate the mind, right? There are things that just envelop our thoughts like worry and anger and bitterness and jealousy and resentment and doubt. When we dwell on these things, when we set our mind on these things, and many others for that matter, it begins to cloud our mind and it interferes with our judgment. If you try to fight a battle when your mind is focused on something else, you're going to be overtaken by the enemy. We're to remove everything from our mind that is going to distract us from the task at hand. This is the same theme that's echoed in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Yeah, there was a man that he went out one night and he got himself drunk. And when he came home, his face was covered with all sorts of bumps and scratches. Evidently, he'd gotten into a fight and didn't even remember it. But he knew that if he went to bed like that, he would surely be in trouble with his wife when they woke up. And so he staggered into the bathroom and wobbled around a little while. And he found the bandages and he fixed himself up and he went to bed smiling at the thought that he pulled one over on her. But when he opened his eyes, he saw his wife standing over him. And she said, "You got drunk last night, didn't you?" "No, honey, I wasn't." "Well," she replied, "if you weren't, then who put all the Band-Aids all over the bathroom mirror?" Church, just as this wife wasn't fooled, our enemy is not fooled. When we're not sober and vigilant, when we're not sober-minded, when he sees our minds clouded with the distractions of this world, he is going on the offensive and he's going to attack. This is why Peter will tell us later in his letter to be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we're going to be all that we should be, then we have to be sober-minded. We have to have our minds set on the things of God. Now, if we continue on in verse 13, we also see that as a Christian, you must be focused. You must be focused. Look at verse 13 again. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says that we should look forward to the gracious salvation that we will receive when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world, when he returns again. This is our great hope as Christians. In fact, the Bible calls it our blessed hope. In Titus 2:13, he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the hope that we have day in and day out. Again, I remind you that the people this letter was addressed to, they were enduring great sufferings. They were struggling. This hope that Paul is talking about, or Peter's talking about here, well, it was an incentive for them to endure the great trials they were facing. You see, that's also our incentive as we press on day in and day out through the trials that we face. We're living here and now, but we do so anticipating the future. We live today. We deal with all the garbage today, knowing that there's coming a day, and it will come because God has promised it so, that we will one day be in paradise with Him. We're looking forward to the consummation of the salvation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the day where this earth ends and the new earth begins. We're looking forward to the day when we get to stand in God's presence, and we don't have to sing a song like, "Holy Spirit, you are welcome here," because we'll know that we are in His presence every moment of every hour of every day. In this one verse, we see what we should remove from our minds. And we also see what we are to have on our minds as well. If we're going to be all that we should be, then we must be focused on the right thing. Moving past verse 13, we get into verse 14, and Peter tells us that as a Christian, you must be obedient. I know, that's one of those words we don't like. We don't like obedience because obedience means somebody else is in charge because we have to obey, right? We like to be independent. We like to do things on our own. But God says that we are to be His obedient children. Look at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see, remember, Peter's writing to the Christians in Asia Minor. These aren't unbelievers. These are believers in Christ. And as Christians, they were children of God, as we are as well. You see, we are to live as obedient children based on this verse. We do this by obeying God's commands. We do this by looking to Him for guidance and direction, by submitting to His will, and by having confidence in Him at all times. Church, childlike obedience begins with childlike faith. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus calls us to place childlike faith in Him. He tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, that truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. You know, when I was a child, and perhaps you had a similar circumstance, when I was a child, we would be sitting in the back seat, me and my sister, and obviously we would do things that we weren't supposed to be doing in the back seat, like, right? You know, he's touching me! She hit me. She's kicking me. Right. And we're constantly complaining back and forth. And we're always trying to see what we could get away with while Dad was driving. But somehow Dad knew. Kathy's smiling because she knows, because her and Eddie were probably these two. But Dad knew. How he knew, we don't know. But my dad had a swivel for a shoulder. He could just whip around and catch us if we weren't looking. And he would yell at us, and we'd ask, how did you know that happened? And he convinced us as kids that he actually had eyes in the back of his head. Right? Moms are usually accused of that, right? But for me, it was Dad. That's childlike faith. When we have childlike faith in our Heavenly Father, it produces obedience because we trust in what He says. Now, Dad doesn't have eyes in the back of his head, so he was spinning a yarn, if you will, but God doesn't lie to us. He doesn't need to. God knows everything. He sees everything. Many times we seem to be surprised, though, when lost people do wicked things. You ever felt that way? You look around the world and you see all this stuff that's happening and you think, oh, God, how can you allow that to happen? You know, we should not be surprised that dead men stink. We shouldn't. We look at the wretchedness of society that we live in, and we see things like homosexuality and idolatry and drunkenness and drug abuse and adultery and child molestation and theft and violence and murder, and we're amazed at how wicked things are. But you've got to understand, the lost man is not going to strive to be holy. And guess what? He isn't required to either. Too many times Christians want to point their finger at a lost and dying world and tell them how they're supposed to live according to God's word when these people aren't even believers. That doesn't work, folks. That's why we're called hypocrites. That's why we're called intolerant, because we're trying to judge a world for something that they don't even possess. As Christians, we're to live holy. As dead men, they know not how. We've got to teach them what it means to love God. We're required to be holy. They're not. Verse 16 tells us why we're to be holy. It says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a quote from the Old Testament. It's God saying this. By God's grace and through His Spirit, it is possible for the child of God to do just that, to be holy. Now, I'm not saying be perfect. I'm saying be holy. But before we can be holy, we have to become obedient children of God. So here's a question. Do you really want to be all that you should be? If so, then you have to be obedient. As we continue on, we also see that as a Christian, you must be steadfast. You must be steadfast. The latter part of verse 14 told us this. It says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, what does that mean? It means to not return to your old ways. Don't go back and start doing all the stuff you used to do before you became a Christian. Don't go back to a life that you spent satisfying your own fleshly desires. Peter calls it the passions here. Some of your translations calls it the lust of the flesh. This refers to any natural desire that pulls us away from the holiness, which is the theme of this portion of Scripture. These passions, these are the evil desires and behavior that once marked our lives, that we're to abandon and to leave behind, to allow to die inside of ourselves. Now notice the phrase, your former ignorance. I love that phrase, right? Now, ignorance is different than stupidity. Stupidity is knowing that it's wrong and doing it anyway. Ignorance is not knowing that it's wrong and doing it, right? You know, I can be ignorant of brain surgery. I don't know how to do it, so I am ignorant when it comes to brain surgery. When it comes to computers, I'm not. I'm fairly gifted at that. But I can be stupid with my computer by doing things on it that I know are wrong, right? But here's the difference. That phrase, former ignorance, there was a time when we didn't know better, but now we're the children of God. We know the difference between right and wrong. We know what God's Word tells us to do and what not to do. We've been taught and trained on what is our role as a Christian. Now we know better. We know the ways of the Lord because our Father leads us and guides us into His perfect will for our lives, as long as we're being obedient. Basically, Peter's telling us to refuse to return to our old life. You see, when we live as obedient children, we will not conform to our former lusts. Consider what Paul says in Colossians 3, 8 through 10. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put all that away. And he goes on to say, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Church, if you don't prepare your mind, if you're not living sober-minded, when you don't live focused on the return of Christ and the fact that He is coming again, if you're not acting as obedient children, then you can rest assured that you will return to the passions of your former ignorance. You will. Because Satan's there to tempt us day in and day out. Maybe you have already. Maybe you've already backslidden that direction. Perhaps you made a profession of faith a long time ago and you began to walk with the Lord, and the people around you saw an amazing transformation in your life, and then you stopped going to places that you used to go. You stopped running with the crowd that you used to run with. You stopped doing the things that you once did, and for a time your life was focused on Christ. You studied, you prayed, you worshiped, you witnessed. You were growing more and more mature in your faith, but then something happened. Maybe something happened and now you've gone back to what was comfortable. You've gone back to what was easy. You've gone back to what you know. You've gone back to sin. As Peter puts it, you've returned to your former passions. Someone said this. They said, you can take an old hog and scrub her up and hose her down, and as soon as you turn her loose, she's going to go right back into the mud, because that is what she knows. It is what she likes, and it is what she wants. Your flesh still wants what it has always wanted. And if you don't take the proper steps to guard against the flesh, you'll do just like the pig, and you'll revert right back to where you were. Peter says this. He says, don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. Don't do it. That's not the life you've been called to. In order to be all that you should be, you must be steadfast. Now, in verse 15, we see the result that will come when we are prepared and focused and obedient and steadfast. And that's this. You see, as Christians, we are told that you must be holy. You must be holy. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We are children of God. We're children of God. And because of this relationship, we should bear the characteristics of our Father. I can guarantee you that if you talk to any one person in this room, and then you met their father, you'd probably see similarities to those people, right? Mark, are you like your dad? You notice who answered that first, right? Sue answered that first. If my wife was still in the room, she could say, yes, I'm too much like my father. And that's not always a good thing, because he can be stubborn. But we show our characteristics because that's who we grew up around. That was our model. That's who we knew. God's holiness is on display all throughout His Word. That's who we're supposed to emulate. That's who we're supposed to be modeled after. Moses saw God's holiness in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He said, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, a fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. John saw the holiness of God. We see that in Revelation. Revelation 4:4 tells us, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads." And then he jumps down in verse 8 and he says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's God's holiness. That's just a summation of God's holiness. God is, always has been, and always will be holy. One day we're going to stand before the Father. We're going to stand before the Holy Father, and we're going to give an account for the lives that we have led. He expects us to live each day of our lives as Christians pursuing holiness in this life. To be better. To be more like His Son. Well, what account would you give if Jesus were to return today? What account would you give if God demanded that account right here, right now? Church, we are to live with fear and reverence concerning our Heavenly Father. Holiness means that you have such a fellowship with your Heavenly Father that your concern is not about what God is going to do to you, but rather it's about what you are doing to Him. It's about trying to please Him. It's about making sure that we're living a life that brings Him honor and glory. You need to understand that these are not Peter's words that he's speaking here. Peter is just repeating what the Lord said in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when he said, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, to be holy, for I am holy." This is a theme that follows throughout Scripture. This command, it was addressed at first to the Israelites, but it is equally applicable to us as Christians. It applies to us because we too are the people of God. Now, based on this command, we're to live our lives after an example that is given to us by our Heavenly Father. There was a father who told his young son that he needed to hurry up and get up and get ready because it was time to leave for Sunday school. He said they would be leaving in just a few minutes. And you know how little boys can be, right? Mondo, you know how little boys can be. We can be inquisitive, right? And so he asks, he said, "Dad, did you used to go to Sunday school when you were a kid?" Father said, "Well, yes, I did, son." All proud about that fact. And the son drooped his head and got all disappointed. He said, "Well, I guess it probably won't do any good for me either." Ouch, right? You know, the sad thing is too many Christians live one day on Sunday, but they're completely different the rest of the week. Church, that's not holiness. The Lord spoke in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, when he said, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." That's not holiness. Holy lives identify us as God's children. That's our badge of who we are. A few years ago, we had a tree behind the garage in the house we used to live in. And I knew it was a fruit tree, but I didn't know what kind of fruit tree. We moved into the house in December. And so I thought it was a crab apple tree. That's what it looked like. I'm not a botanist by any stretch of the imagination. I wasn't sure, though. And when springtime came, it began to blossom and bloom. And later, I found out it was a cherry tree, which was good for me because I love cherries. But how did I know that it was a cherry tree? Because it had cherries on it, right? That's how you know what kind of a fruit tree it is. The fruit the tree bears is unmistakable evidence of what kind of tree it actually is. And the way for us to be identified with our Heavenly Father is to produce the fruit of holiness. To produce godly fruit, godly character. Holiness is not an unattainable goal, whether you realize that or not. We know this because God told us to be holy. And He's not going to give us a command to do something if He knows it's going to be impossible. However, this holiness will never be achieved through our own efforts. It will never be achieved through human effort alone or good works or moral character. If we're going to become holy, it will be produced by the Spirit who lives within us as we strive to live according to God's Word, to be obedient children. We're called to be holy. And our first step is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Church, God wants you to be all that you should be. And what you should be is holy. And we can reach this goal. And to do so, we must be prepared. We must be focused. We must be obedient. And we must be steadfast. So the question I have for you is, are you sober-minded? Are you watching? Are you waiting? Do you know that God is coming again in the form of His Son? Have you prepared your mind for action? Are you ready for the battle that you're going to face? Are you living in the here and now while anticipating the return of Christ? Could your life be described as one that is lived as an obedient child of God? Or would you have to say that you've returned to your former passions? Maybe you've turned back to the old life. I want you to know something. There is hope for you. God can turn things around in your life. And He's calling for you to return to Him today. And if you're His child, then His command still stands. Be holy, for I am holy. Maybe you're here and you're not a child of God. That can change today as well. There's an opportunity for you to be adopted into the family of God right here, right now. In John 3:3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Folks, that opportunity is available for you today. You can be born again. And each person who is born again has the opportunity, but also the responsibility to be all that they should be. Will you? Will you be all that you should be this morning? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for every day that you provide to us, the very air that we breathe. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of life. And Lord, you have asked us to be holy because you are holy. You have asked us to follow in the footsteps of your Son and to live lives that are different from the lives of others. You've asked us to be bold and courageous in that life. You've asked us to share our faith. There are so many things that you have provided for us, strength and wisdom. You've given us the relationships we've had. You've provided us the church that we can gather together with for encouragement. Lord, you have put us in the position in our lives to be able to be effective for you. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to be obedient and steadfast. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us to know that you are on your throne and that you are coming again and that we need to be prepared to be ready to give the account that we know you want us to give. To give an account of our lives, to be able to stand boldly and say, "Jesus, I've lived a life striving to be like you. I know I made mistakes along the way. But my heart was to do the right thing." Or we know you're not asking for us to be perfect. But you are asking for us to strive for perfection. To live more and more like you every day. To deal with one thing at a time and move forward through our lives. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be all that we should be. In Jesus' name, amen.